marker in Revelation 20 and 1 Corinthians 3 and Psalm 62 for our text. Sorry about my voice. I was singing hard this morning. And Psalm 62. A central theme of this psalm is waiting on the Lord. And the call to wait occurs in only two of the 12 verses. But what David tells us throughout the psalm is that waiting on the Lord is key to overcoming our enemies. Amen. And there's so much more in God's word that we benefit by waiting on the Lord. Yet, truth be told, most folks in our society, maybe in this church and maybe me, you know, we're kind of adverse to waiting. This is why when we're placed on hold during a conversation, maybe just a minute, and someone will come on the line, they'll say, what's the first thing they're going to say? Sorry about the wait. You know, it's polite, it's kind, but we get those types of greetings because they know that we don't like to wait. Waiting is associated with inconvenience, it's associated with bother, as if waiting by its very nature is not good for us. However, something you'll never hear the Lord Jesus say to you is sorry about the wait. Jesus will never say that he's sorry to keep you waiting. In his economy, waiting is a gift that he's given us that we might hear his voice and know him more intimately. And in our text this morning, among other things, we learn why we wait and why it's not only a good thing, but a necessary, blessed gift from our Father. Now, we don't know the actual exact circumstance under which David wrote this psalm, but we do know that it's written in time of great trial while dealing with enemies. And the antidote for David's trial is seen in his expressed need to wait on God. He even speaks to his own soul in verse 5, and he says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. So waiting is something we're going to talk about in detail in a bit, but you're going to have to wait. Sorry about the wait. Before we get into that, take a look at the introduction. It says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun, he was a man who was appointed by God to lead in worship. In 1 Chronicles 16, verses 41 and 42, it says in part, Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Haman and Jeduthun, to sound loud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. So again, Jeduthun was a man who was chosen and designated by name from the Lord. He was gifted and he was called of God to serve. And so it is with you. If you're a believer, God has given you gifts and he's given you a calling and he wants you to serve. He wants you to serve within the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7. But also, he's chosen you, and he's actually designated you by name. Do you realize that? He's chosen you by name. Names are precious to the Lord. There's a situation in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles had begun serving tables, and so they'd been taken away from giving themselves to prayer and the word. So they had to pick some guys to take over. So this is what happens in that scenario. This is Acts 6, verse 5 and 6. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they're chosen by the Holy Spirit to serve tables. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to record their names in God's word as faithful servants. So here's the point. With our God, nothing to which he calls you lacks significance. He's given you specific gifts, and he wants you to use them. You may be called to sing on the worship team or to serve in the kitchen or to extend mercy or encouragement to others. To man, those callings have kind of different strata, don't they? But to God, that's his calling for you. To whatever he calls you by name, and his desire is that you do it with all your might as unto him, Colossians 3:23. One more thing about service. There's a blessedness or a happiness, if you will, that comes with serving the Lord. In John chapter 13, this is after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. In verse 17, he said to them, if you know these things, and those things would be, he had just told them, if I'm your Lord and I've served you, essentially, that's the message. You got to serve, right? So he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So it's one thing to know that we're to serve, but it's another thing to actually do it. And Jesus says that if you do serve, you'll be blessed, you'll be happy. Could it be that sometimes, as Christians, we become dissatisfied simply because we're not serving? I believe so. So if you're not serving, let me encourage you to seek the Lord in regard to the gifts and the calling that he's given you, and then to do it with all your might. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. So here's the first brush with waiting. When David says silently waits, he's using a word that has as its root meaning to be dumb. I fit that category. To be undone, to cease, or to be brought to silence. And from that word, we have these two words translated silently waits. When was the last time you got alone with Jesus and you were silent? Think about that. When was the last time just you and Jesus, his word? I found that my propensity is to talk, talk, talk. But how can we hear if we're not listening? You can't listen if you're not silent. And the Lord wants to speak to you. He so desires to minister to your heart. So if you've not been quiet before our Lord in a while, I encourage you to get alone with God. And without a pressing time constraint, open up his word. Just lay it in front of you. And without any agenda other than to be with and to hear from him. And ask him to speak to you. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, he prayed, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. God wants to show you wondrous things. But that happens in silent waiting. I found that the times of silent waiting before his word are very precious and refreshing. I can wake up in the morning. Well, I wake up every morning. But I can wake up pretty much, you know, kind of out of it. Maybe had a bad dream or two. And I'm groggy. I have to wake up early pretty much every day of the week. But I found those times of just getting silent before Jesus, sitting out in the backyard just with the word open. Very precious, very refreshing. And that's what David found over and over again. Verse 1 again, truly my soul silently waits for God. Why? Because from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Is that not great incentive to wait silently before God? Yes, it is. He's your salvation. God is your rock. He's your defense. He is the only one who's going to keep your feet from stumbling that day. So let's look at these things. From him comes our salvation. In context, this is really speaking of the Lord as our salvation or deliverance from an enemy. And notice that your salvation comes from him, God himself, nowhere else. So why do we go other places? If you find yourself running to anything or anyone other than Jesus when you're under attack, know that not only does your salvation come from him, but verse 2 says, he himself, God, literally is your salvation. Amen. Interestingly though, you know, Jesus, his name, as you probably know, it's the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, right? So even in speaking the name Jesus, you're proclaiming with David that God is your salvation. In Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, Luke says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, God, he is your salvation. He is your deliverance. Not only is he your salvation, but verse 2, he only is my rock. You know, he's that firm ground. He's that solid ground that you stand on. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And in our text here, in Psalm 62, it says that he, God himself, he is that rock. Interestingly, again, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that Jesus is the rock. It says he's the rock that from which the Lord had provided drink for Israel in the wilderness. 1 Peter 2:8, Jesus is the rock of offense to those who are disobedient to the word. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the rock that the builders rejected. And there are many, many other scriptures that proclaim Jesus, God, our rock, our firm foundation. We stand on him. And here in Psalm 62:2, it says that he only is our rock. So why would we stand, or why would we attempt to stand on any other thing than Jesus? It doesn't really make sense. He's your only rock. You know, particularly in this case, your only rock when it comes to dealing with your adversaries. It's not who you know. Well, It's who you know. But other than him, it's not your worldly connections. Your rock is not your career. Your rock is not your popularity. And believe it or not, your rock is not your calling. Your rock is not your gifts. Your rock is not your looks. Thank you, Jesus. Your rock is not your money. And your rock is not your ego. Jesus only is your rock. We stand on him. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He alone is your rock." As the old hymn goes, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." All of it, every bit of it. If you've made anything else your rock, if what you stand on in this life is anything other than Jesus, may you reestablish in your heart that our Lord Jesus is the only rock before the house that you've built comes down. We wait on him because he's our salvation, he's our rock, and also in verse 2, he's our defense. And the word defense there, it means strong tower or high tower. And I love how the Lord not only places our feet on the solid rock of himself, but he also lifts us to the high tower, okay, that he is that high tower. So he firmly plants our feet on him, but he also lifts us up to a place of safety where the perspective is clearer in him. There was a time when men built fortresses on mountaintops because from the higher vantage point, they were safer from attack. They could see what was around them, and they had a better grip of their surroundings. Eventually, man develops flight, and a new perspective is born. Now he sees clearer still. But whether in the days of mountaintop fortresses or modern battle, the believer has always had the high tower of God himself. He is your high tower, both a place of safety and a place of perspective. Psalm 61:3 says, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." It's safety. Psalm 144, 1 and 2, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues the people under me." And that would be a place of perspective. Paul said in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's perspective. Is that your perspective? Do you know that God is for you? You know, a lot of us sit here and think, well, we're the only one he's not for. It's pretty normal. It's our flesh, the enemy. But when God is your high tower, our enemies are positioned under us, and it's God who subdues them and places them there. And one final thought on that. Since he is our high tower and nothing is above him, you will always be at a place of safety and perspective in him, because at that place in him, no one is higher. Jesus is the name that is above every name, and you're seated in the heavenlies with him. So why should we wait silently for God? Because he is our salvation, he's our rock, our high tower, and because verse 2 says, "I shall not be greatly moved." If we're going to be at a place where we're not greatly moved, it will be the fruit of having learned to wait on the Lord. Earlier we read Psalm 40, verse 2. I'll hear it again along with verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he, as a result, inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my steps." That's why we're not greatly moved. I wait, he establishes. Isaiah 40, 31. Beautiful passage. You guys all know this, but hear it fresh. "But those who wait on the Lord, here are the results. You shall renew your strength. You shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Can you see how we must learn to wait if we're going to establish our steps? "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Be greatly moved. Verse 3, "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Excuse me. So David has his enemies. His enemies are the catalyst for the psalm. They're the reason he's waiting on the Lord for deliverance. So in these two verses, he's stating what will be the end of his enemies. And you know, it is good for us to remember the end of the wicked. It is really, really good to remember the end of the wicked for a few reasons. Psalm 73, Asaph is recounting how he had almost slipped, because he was focusing on the prosperity of the wicked and comparing that to a life of obedience to God. In verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 73, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Isn't that like us? Getting jealous. God, why are you doing that for them? You're not doing it for me. Then for 12 or 13 verses, he goes on to talk about like kind of this vanity of even being a believer almost. So as a believer, maybe perhaps he felt that he was living a righteous life in vain. So in verse 16, he says, "When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God and I understood their end." So yes, it's good to remember the end of those who don't know the Lord. It's a horrible, horrible end indeed. And we're going to talk a lot about that at the end today. But for now, in regard to your enemies, are there people in your life who attack you? I'm sure most of us who live long enough, we've been attacked a time or 20. I've had a personal story of victory here that can only be credited to the grace of God. There's a man in my life who's hated me for years. His name's Carl. He wrote inappropriate things about me in public communications. When he saw me in public a couple of times, he dropped what he was doing, a lot of people around, and he came over, he got 2 feet from my face, maybe closer, and he cursed me out at least a couple times. By God's grace, I didn't retaliate. I want to tell you, though, I told the Lord how I felt about Carl. Just like David does here, right? You know, but taking a cue from a good pastor friend, I never responded with an unkind word. I dealt with a lot of pride in private over this. It was very, very tough. I thought of times like, "Oh, I'd love to say to Carl, I really had those thoughts." Then I had to repent. You know, the Lord and my wife saw that often. It was very difficult. That's a long time. It's a lot of years to have someone rip you to shreds in public and in writing. Nevertheless, I treated him well, prayed for him, and waited for the Lord to deal with him. I let the Lord be my defender. And after 7 years of this, one day he saw me in a restaurant and he sat down and had a meal with me. To this day, whenever we see each other, no matter what Carl's doing, I can walk into the room, he'll stop what he's doing, he'll come to me and he'll give me a hug. If he only knew my heart. See, the Lord had been my defender, and now a door was open to share the gospel. You know, it's worth it to hold your tongue. All of that to say, when you're attacked, if you're ill-spoken of, let your practice be to wait on the Lord. Sure, tell God how you feel about Carl, but still, let the Lord defend you. If you do that, you won't be greatly moved, and what you might find is that God has done in that situation beyond what you could have thought it would be. Verse 5. "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is of him." So when dealing with his enemies, David declares that the Lord is his expectation. Says David's expectation was of the Lord. So what about us when we're dealing with difficult people or situations? What do we expect God to do? We can expect the Lord to do specific things in our life. And I think it was last week or the week before Pastor Will mentioned that, you know, certain promises, the Lord says, for example, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. Right? Without doubting. And God gives liberally. You can know that if you ask for wisdom, God is going to give you wisdom. Jesus said that if, what kind of father, if he asked for a bread, would give him a stone. But if we ask for the Holy Spirit, he's going to give the Holy Spirit. We can know that. But we don't know exactly what the Lord has planned in every situation that comes across our path. In those situations, whatever his plans may be, our expectation is still from him to do that which pleases him. And we can know, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things are going to work together for our good if we know him. So staying in context here, we're going to look at an example in Scripture of what expectation looks like when we don't know what the Lord's planning. So we'll take the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to throw them into a fire if they don't bow to the golden image of the king. And of course, we all know they get thrown in. But before they went in, they said, Daniel 3:17, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now, that's pretty direct. He's able to deliver us from your hand, and he will deliver us from your hand, but he's able to deliver us from the fire. See, they knew for a fact that God was going to deliver them, but they didn't know specifically what God was going to do, nor did they demand that God keep them from what would appear to be a pretty bad end, i.e. death by fire. They go on to say, "He will deliver us from your hand, O king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So they knew that God could deliver them out of the fire, or that he may just let them burn. They were okay with either one because they would receive any outcome as God's deliverance. Why? Because their expectation was of God. They expected God to do what he pleased, and no matter what that was, he was still their deliverer. So what's the moral of the story? Well, allow your expectation to be of him, particularly if you're dealing with the sin or the will of another person. Do you have slanderous enemies? What did Jesus say to do? Pray for those who curse you. He didn't say, pray for those who curse you and just wait till I get them. He said, pray for those who curse you. That's it. Then you can let your expectation be of God after that. You have trouble with a spouse? You know, guys, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Period. You know, don't place expectations on her. Let your expectation be the Lord. Let the Lord deal with your wife. But you love her. Problem with a neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple. I mean, God has laid out in his word what he tells us to do, and then we can leave the results to him. Wait in the Lord, trust in his word, and do what he says, and let your expectation be of him. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. This is a repeat of the content of verses 1 and 2 with the addition of the words glory and in God. David notes that his glory was actually in God. And the word for glory here means splendor or weight or honor. So glory, in a sense, is what identifies us. It's what adorns us. It's what we wear, so to speak. It's the substance or weight of who we are, and it's not always a good thing in Scripture. For example, the Bible says that there are people who their glory is actually in their shame. Philippians 3:19, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So their sin and their shame is what identifies them. Their lust and their lewd behavior is what they glory in. It's what they set their minds on. It's what they adorn themselves in, so that when you see them, you see their shame, you see their glory, the substance of who they are. So think about that now with David's words. He said, my glory is in God. In other words, what identified David, what he was adorned in, was God. The weight and the substance of his life was in God. Was he perfect? No way. But see, David didn't want others to see David the great man, or David the great king, or David the adulterer. That would be his glory, right? He was a man who, when you looked at him, he wanted you to see his Lord. Oh, that we would be those who adorn ourselves in Jesus. It's in this verse in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Let your glory be in Jesus. Live close to his heart, so when others look at you, they see our loving Lord. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge. So here we have a contrast to verses 1 and 5 where it says to wait silently for him. Now he says, pour out your hearts before him. So Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silent and there's a time to speak. God desires that we be those who know what it means to wait silently for him. But he also wants us to be those who pour out our hearts before him. And the word pour, it means to spill, but check this out. It means to expend life and soul. Isn't that awesome? It means to sprawl out, to gush out. And it's definitely not, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. It's a physical pouring out of the issues of your life and your heart before God. And God's word is full of examples of this from Genesis to Revelation. Just a couple. Probably the most poignant is Jesus in the garden the night before he died. Struggling, pouring out his heart to the Father, bleeding drops of blood, but nonetheless pouring out, expending life and soul to the Father. And then you have Peter, that he sins. He to Jesus' face, he denies Jesus. And he pours out his heart, and he's just spends the evening weeping and gushing out his soul to God. Samuel cried all night to God regarding Saul's disobedience to the Lord. But today it seems there aren't many who allow themselves to wait on the Lord, let alone to just gush our hearts out to him. But it really is a necessity. You know, it's one thing to have a daily devotional that's routine, and that's good. You have time with God. But what about our need to pour out our hearts before him? To lay your heart bare before God. You know, to break up that hard ground of your heart. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. You know, that hard, dry place of your heart. And what's the point? And listen again with the rest of the verse tied to it. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, and here it is, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It's time to seek the Lord. He wants to rain his righteousness on you. He wants to fill you with himself. He wants you to experience a life overflowing with him. Who knows what intimacy and peace and rest of soul we miss because we don't pour out our souls to God. Verse 8 again. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. So he's a refuge for you. It's a great incentive to pour out our hearts to him, isn't it? The word for refuge here means a place of shelter or trust. So the reason that you can safely dump everything onto the Lord is because he's a place of shelter and complete trust for the concerns, but also the content of your heart. You can trust him with your most intimate and your most private thoughts. He knows them anyway. You guys all know Psalm 139. He knows our thoughts afar off. There isn't even a word that makes it to your tongue, but he knows it already. So go ahead. You know, let it all hang out with God. Expend your life and soul. He's your refuge. Verse 9 and 10. So these two verses, they give us a different, or different expressions, I should say, of vanity or emptiness. They also represent the character of David's enemies in the psalm here. And they also serve as a contrast between a person who's submitted to and has a life poured out to the Lord. First, there's the vanity of false humility, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. And vapor here can be translated vanity, and its meaning is emptiness or meaninglessness. So any state or condition of man apart from the grace of God is vanity. It's emptiness. If you're poor, it really doesn't matter if you haven't trusted Jesus for salvation. It's vanity. It's completely meaningless. There's a famous woman who, in the not too distant past, gave up everything in life to help the poor and the sick. She lived a very humble lifestyle. Now, only God knows her heart. But her position of low degree, which was and still is revered around the world, bought her nothing apart from the grace of God. It turns out she was confused about the truth of the gospel. She was quoted many years ago as saying she wanted to help people die with dignity no matter what their religion, which is one thing. But she, professing to be a believer in Jesus and in his name, sought to, quote, help Buddhists die good Buddhists and Muslims die good Muslims, unquote. That is horrifying. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, not to be pleased to let them die worshiping false gods. Jesus was and is the only hope for Muslims. He is the only hope for Buddhists. And he's the only hope for anyone who professes to be a Christian. But she wanted to let them die faithful to false gods. So what good was her poverty? Surely men of low degree are a vapor, emptiness. Well, then next we have the vanity of the esteem of men. Verse 9 again. Men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than air. If you're highly regarded by men, it has absolutely no significance before God. And verse 9 says, if you were to take everyone, those of low esteem, those of high esteem, and you were to place them on God's scales, even together, they're lighter than vapor itself. All of mankind, whether of low esteem or high esteem among men, is lighter than air. God is no respecter of persons. It says in Romans 3:12, speaking of man, that they've altogether become worthless. There is no scale by which a man or woman would have any weight or measure whatsoever apart from the grace of God in Jesus. As believers, we're seated in the heavens because of him alone, Ephesians 2:6. We're made righteous because of him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But apart from him, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than air. Well, then next we have the vanity of oppression, robbery, and wealth. Verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So these all have to do with riches tied to impure motives. Oppression, this word speaks of those who would oppress others through fraud or extortion. There have been TV evangelists who would compel you to give to their ministry so you might receive a healing or become wealthy. There was one particular TV preacher back in the 80s whose entire program was dedicated to getting people to give money to his ministry. The show aired a couple of times a day on Christian television for many years. And then, you know, all he would do is quote scripture and he would prophesy about how you were to give money to him. Well, he became very rich, but he was also one who controlled through deceit and through extortion. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So David obviously doesn't say that riches are the issue, but the setting of our hearts and on riches. But David would understand that because he had riches as well. In the Gospels, Jesus made it clear that our hearts are located in whatever we treasure. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or put another way, our passions, our time, our priorities are absorbed in that which we treasure most. And that's very simply how we determine what our hearts are set on, whether it be riches or a person or status or whatever. Here's a simple test regarding our heart's relation to money. Are you driven to get more and more at the expense of what is important to the Lord? Does your drive for money and things control your time to the point where you have no intimate personal time with God? Are you willing to get up early or stay up late to acquire more wealth, but unwilling to cultivate intimacy with God by the same means or any inconvenient means? If the answer to those questions is yes, then likely you've set your heart on money. That which has your passion has your heart. You will always serve what your heart loves. Now, we seek riches for various reasons, for security now, for security later, for our wife's extravagance. No, not my wife. Perhaps, though, the most common reason we seek riches is the power that comes with it. Man wants to be in control of his life. But notice where real power can be found in verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. So pay attention, he says, basically. Power belongs to the Lord. So as we've seen, we can trust in false humility. We can trust in the esteem of man. We could derive our power from the vanity of oppression. But God has spoken. Real power belongs to him, period. Nothing will ever lessen that power. Nothing will change it. Nothing will take power from him. And if our lives are going to have any real power at all, it will come, as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, after the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And after that power comes upon us, the result of that power will be, you shall be my witnesses, right? So power belongs to him, and he gives it to us for his kingdom's sake and his glory alone. Well, not only does power belong to him, but verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. When it comes to God's rendering for works, there are two camps. One camp receives judgment, the other mercy. Non-believers are judged by their works, and Christians are rewarded for their works. First, the non-believer. Please turn now over to Revelation 20. So this is the judgment of the non-believer, according to his works. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the judgment of non-believers, as you know, according to their works. They're all lost, every one of them, judged according to every one of their works, and every one of them is lost. And there's a parallel to this. You don't have to turn there. It's just two verses. I'm going to read it from Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you have these people, they're rehearsing to the Lord all of their works, even to the point where they did it in Jesus' name. Now, if you will kind of help me here, or help yourself, help each other, let's think about this scene, okay? The scene in heaven. This is going to happen. So think about this scene. Books opened everywhere. Okay? Millions of people everywhere. They're all waiting. They're waiting to declare their goodness. Probably in that group are people you know, but it's too late now. Okay? And they see their works. They flip over that book over there. Hey, look what I've done. See what I've done? I'm good. So they begin declaring their works. Lord, I'm a righteous man. Have I not done all these things in your name? I fed the poor. I went on mission trips. That's up in there. I even did this, Lord, all for you. But you know, they didn't know him and they didn't want him. They had not repented of their sin and received his gift of eternal life. Even think about it. I don't know about you, but you picture yourself standing before God and you think of John, when John appeared before Jesus, before he received the revelation. John fell to his face and Jesus puts his hand on him and says, it's all right, John. Kind of a perfect balance of fear and love. But think about that now compared to this. These people believe they're righteous. They believe they deserve to go to heaven. You all know people like this, right? And they're standing there before God on judgment day and they believe they're good. But sadly, they're judged by the very works they're trusting in and boasting about for salvation, and they're all lost. What a horribly sad marker in time this is going to be. And if you're a believer, may this scene in heaven encourage you to introduce others to Jesus. May the Lord help us to take the spreading of the good news more seriously. In contrast, we have the reward of believers. You can turn now over to 1 Corinthians 3. This is also according to our works, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, we'll stop there for a second. The foundation we know is Jesus, because there is no foundation other than him. And he's talking out of Christians who have built on the foundation. So they're Christians. They're not non-believers. Non-believers don't build on Jesus Christ. They build on their own righteousness, their own works. So again, if anyone, any Christian, someone who has that foundation of Jesus, if they build on this foundation, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on the foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he's going to suffer loss, but he himself saved, yet as though through fire. So believers are judged by their works and rewarded appropriately. So back now to Psalm 62, David is declaring in verse 12 that God's going to do this, that God is going to render to each one according to his work. Those who don't know Jesus will be judged by their works and cast into the lake of fire. Those who know him, whose names are written in the book of life, will be rewarded for their works. And we're going to talk more about that at the very end shortly here, but look one more time at verse 12, Psalm 62. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. You know, it would have been just and right and fair for David to say, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy and justice. But he only recognizes mercy at this point. To you belong mercy. What if the Lord were to judge David by his works without mercy? King David, the murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the polygamist. If you or I were judged by our works without mercy, how would that list read? And I'm going to use my name, but you can use yours too. Mike Avila, murderer at heart, liar, adulterer in heart, thief, selfish, unforgiving, impatient, bitter. Thankfully, to the Lord belongs mercy. Mercy is his loving kindness for us. And because he's loving and merciful, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. His heart's desire, this is 1 Timothy 2:4. Here it is, what it really means here. His heart's desire is that all men be saved and have the blessedness of intimately knowing him. If you're saved, if you've repented of your sin, there's a throne of grace for you where you receive his mercy. And at that throne, it's not damnation, it's not retribution or anything other than grace and mercy, because Jesus took the penalty for your sin. You're forgiven. He's made you righteous. So how much more then should our souls wait silently on God alone? He's our salvation, our hope. And one final thought. It's possible that at Calvary Chapel Orlando, there are those who come because you see this as your religion. And maybe there's someone here who's trusting in that religion to save them. It's possible that some of us, having been raised by Christian parents, or having turned over a new leaf, that was my story, you know, we see coming to church as a religious duty that will grant us entrance into heaven. But you've not had your own encounter with God. You've not actually repented of your sin and received His mercy. If by chance there's just one here who fits that description, if that's you, if you're trusting in your works to save you, don't be that person who stands before God one day. Just think of somebody you know doing that. Look what I've done. I'm so good. Isn't that a horrifying thought? If that's you, don't be that person. Come to Him on His terms while there's still time. If you've never repented of your sin and received His mercy, today is the day of salvation. Please don't leave here without repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus. He loves you so much. Let's all stand. Lord, thank You for Your great love. Thank You, Lord, that because of that night when You sweat blood and that day where You took our penalty on the cross, Lord, because of that day, because You rose from the dead, Lord, by Your grace and Your mercy, we don't have to face that judgment. We don't have to boast in our works or trust in our works because of Your kindness and Your love. Lord, if there's anybody here, just one, Lord, if there's anyone here who plans on declaring their righteousness before You one day, would You break them, Lord? Would You lift the veil from their eyes? Would You knock them off their horse? Lord, would You reveal Yourself and Your great love and the depth of desire that You have for that one person? And then, Lord, for us, Lord, help us to be those who have made You our shelter, who receive You as our deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.